We'll be in Isaiah this morning, Isaiah 57, going from verses 14 all the way to 21. We're going to start, however, in Isaiah 6. So if you have your Bible open there, that will do well for you. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you give us your grace this morning as we sit under the teaching of your word. We ask that you might give us ready minds and open hearts, and I pray that you might also help me as I preach. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. King Uzziah, one of the longest reigning kings of Judah, he reigned for 52 years, has just died. It's around 740 BC, 740 years before Jesus. Isaiah, at this time, is a young man. He's given a vision. He's not the priest, the high priest. He's not even a regular priest. He's not even a Levite. But he finds himself suddenly behind the veil in the throne room of God, in the Holy of Holies. He doesn't see the ark. He doesn't see the mercy seat or the golden seraphim. He sees, and he describes it for us there, and beginning in verse 1, he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, not the statues, the real angels. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. When I say that Isaiah was given a vision, don't think dream. At least not dreams as we regularly understand them. In a dream, you see things that aren't really there. Anxieties, frustrations, desires that you have, these churn up in your mind and create dreams. And those dreams can be vivid and memorable even. And they can at times reflect some truth or a reality, but a vision is not a dream. A vision is a disclosure of reality. You see what is. Isaiah sees God in his heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple was only a copy. The sight of the living God with his glory unveiled, we noted this in our discussion of Ezekiel 2 weeks, is a sight that no mortal naturally survives. Even the immortal, the angelic, seraphim cover their eyes. And they're sinless. They're pure. They're undefiled. And their bodies, their spiritual bodies, were designed for God's courts. But Isaiah is human, and his body was formed from the dust, and his soul is stained and corrupted by sin. You may have a high regard for yourself. I'm not sure if you have healthy. I'm not sure if you have high self-esteem or not. Most people are actually, whether they have high self-esteem or not, most people are pretty good at using our hearts and minds to constructing justifications for ourselves, excuses for ourselves. We're helped in that by a culture that celebrates pride and encourages self-affirmation. But if you were to have such a vision, if you were to die suddenly, let's say, apart from Christ, you would become immediately aware of God and the weight of his glory and the torment of his holiness. Torment. Because you would also become immediately aware of the depth and the breadth of your sin. sometimes we'll talk about going to heaven, and you know, or we ask, when you go to heaven, why? What are you going to tell God? Why? What are you going to say? Why? What are you going to tell him to get him to let you into heaven? You're not going to say anything if you're in this position. No one's going to make any argument, because you'll see in the twinkling of an eye that your doom is deserved apart from Christ. Isaiah sees it. He sees it there in verse 5. Woe is me, I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What did Jesus say about your lips? It's not what passes through them into your stomach that makes a person unclean, but what comes out of them. Because what proceeds from your lips has its origin in your heart. And in the heart, Jesus says, lies self-exaltation, vanity, lust, self-righteousness, unforgiveness, cruelty, greed. All of that originates in the heart. Isaiah sees himself as he is. Now, you might expect, I mean, if I were God, maybe I would respond this way. It's a good thing I'm not God, but if I were God, I might respond this way. And maybe if someone's ever confessed to you that they feel that they're unclean, you might have responded with something like this. Oh, come on, you're not that bad. Remember that nice thing you did yesterday? Remember that stray pet that you took to the shelter, took home? Remember the person you helped out when they were in need? God doesn't do that. God will never help you justify yourself. He never affirms corruption. His love is too great for that. Instead, one of the seraphim, this is verse 6, flew to me, Isaiah says, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. God sends his angel with a burning coal from the altar of sacrifice, where sin has been consumed with the substitute. And he applies that sacrifice to Isaiah. That there is a sacrifice for sin will not help you unless and until it's applied to you personally. God applies the sacrifice to Isaiah, and Isaiah lives. I heard the voice of the Lord, verse 8. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Now, there's a pattern here. And it's one that you may be familiar with. God makes himself known. He speaks. Makes himself known. The sinner sees God and also himself or herself and is gripped with terror and fear. And he falls on his face, or she falls on her face, and confesses iniquity, and God applies the sacrifice and sends the person out into the world. That's the pattern of redemption. We've all, if you're saved, been through that pattern one way or the other. It's also the pattern of Isaiah's book. In the first 39 chapters, God reveals himself in words spoken through Isaiah, revealing his glory and his holiness. He exposes the uncleanness of Judah, the idolatry, infidelity, the cruelty, the greed, all covered over by a veneer of false religiosity. And he says, you're going to go to Babylon for these. Go to exile. But in Isaiah, there's also an altar of sacrifice that comes to the fore in chapters 50 to 55. 5. And right there in the middle, we read this about a coming substitute who will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. But when Isaiah heard God's voice and saw him, when the thresholds trembled, Isaiah confessed, "I'm lost, woe is me," he said. But the people of Judah remained defiant, blind, deaf, calloused. If you'll turn with me to chapter 56, you'll see there God describes the people of Isaiah's day, beginning in verse 9, chapter 56, right before the one we read today. Beginning verse 9, he says that the watchmen are the leaders and the priests of the people, and also the paid prophets, the king's paid prophets, to give them positive messages. They don't warn, they don't rebuke, they don't expose God's law to the king or to the people, and they say instead, they're quoted there in verse 12, "Come, let me get wine. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be just like this day, great beyond measure." Meanwhile, in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 57, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity and he enters into peace. God is removing from that generation the righteous, the people who truly trust him. And he's taking them to himself so they won't be swept up in the judgment that's coming. But nobody notices. And if they do notice, it's probably a relief. The truth is painful when you're living a lie, loving a lie. You don't want to be around people who know and speak the truth. Have you noticed, by the way, how eager people have become for the church to remain silent or to be silenced? Were we to be removed, many, I think, would rejoice. Many would think that the removal of the church is some kind of justice rather than God's mercy. Verses 2 through 13 describe a people given over to death. It's not a pretty picture. A running theme in Isaiah is that when you don't trust God, when you don't seek satisfaction in God, whatever you do seek and whatever you do depend on brings you to death. If you think, for example, that sex, I'm using sex here because that's largely what Isaiah is concerned with in chapter, first parts of chapter 57. If you think that sex is what will satisfy you, you'll misuse it. Instead of marriage and the having children, who are the end, the reason that God has given us that gift, pleasure becomes the chief end, and everything else, including children, must die on the altar of your passion. You won't have children because they get in the way, they're a nuisance, or you'll kill them in the womb. That's actually the culture that Isaiah describes here in verse 5. "You who burn with lust among the oaks." So this is describing a ritual sexual acts. "You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks." God gave sex within marriage to depict the union of Christ and his church. Lust, on the other hand, entwines itself with false worship. It always does. And leads to death and ultimately murder. And this is not a picture that's too far removed from us. with our pride parades and waving our colorful flags and celebrating ecstatic devotion to personal pleasure, sacrificing babies in the altar of self, while false prophets and corrupt priests tell us this is good, God is pleased with you. That's what Isaiah sees. That's what God sees. A people hardened and calloused. And perhaps Isaiah is thrown in despair, into despair by that. Yes, God's provided a sacrifice. Isaiah's already seen that. But this is a people too bent on their own lusts to pry their hands from their idols. I mean, what really would the cross matter if you, one, think that you're good while you're doing evil? You won't think that you need the cross. If you've not seen the holiness of God or felt the weight of his glory, what use is the cross? You don't need it, you think. God, speaking out through Isaiah in verse 13, says, "When you cry, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. What you depend on, if it's not the Lord, will be your death." But God says, and it's the last part of verse 13, "He who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." And yet that's the problem. Who is that who takes refuge in the Lord? No one. That's the problem. No one but Isaiah and the few who are dying. God nevertheless continues in verse 14, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way." God has already told the people, you're going to go to Babylon, you're going to go to exile. This is language of return. Fill in the valleys, bring the mountains low, make the roads straight, remove the obstacles. Judah is going to return to the land that I gave her. But we have to ask, well, would that make any difference? Will that make any difference? We actually know what happened in this case. God brought them back. They no longer worshipped idols, but the boil wasn't lanced. Remove the statues of the gods, but unless something more is done, there'll be no real change. I read the testimony of a man who once lived a life of addiction and dissolution. He, drugs, alcohol, you name it. But then one day, two very nice ladies from the Watchtower Society knocked on his door. And he answered it for some reason, let him in. They talked to him, and one thing led to another, and ultimately he became a Jehovah's Witness. He completely sobered up. No drugs, no alcohol. If you were to compare that man today with what he was before he met those ladies, you'd think, this is a brand new man. This is a new man. But you'd be wrong. Same man, different idols. He used to get drunk to numb his conscience. Now he stays sober and hardens it, led on by a false Christ. He used to worship his own pleasure. Now he adores his own achievement. When God brought the people back from Babylon, they no longer worshiped other gods, but they so twisted God's revelation, his word, that God became approachable. His law, filtered through their tradition, became doable. A good Pharisee could, he believed, ascend to his God's holy hill and his dwelling place. Same people, different idols. Now God knows this. God knows what will happen when he brings his people back from exile. And so I think in verse 14 that he speaks of a different kind of return. I think he speaks of something more here than a geographical return. There's an obstacle that lies between God and sinners that human hands cannot remove, but that must be removed. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. High and lifted up. He's exalted, that means. He's glorious. He's unreachable by human endeavor. He inhabits eternity. I mean, the time has no bearing on him. He doesn't pass like we do through time, moment by moment by moment. He doesn't have a past or a future. He inhabits all times and eternity. He not only sees everything that has ever and will ever take place at once, he not only sees the garden and the cross and the final return at once, he is present in them at once. And he transcends them. He inhabits eternity, and his name is holy. That is, his being, his essence, his character is set apart. God is not like us. The error of pagan religion is to imagine that the gods are like us. And since they're like us, they can be bought and bargained with. They have needs, we have needs, let's make a deal. So you give some grain, you give some wine, you give some blood, maybe. And they're satisfied, and maybe even in your debt, they owe you. The error of moralistic religion is to replace the grain and the wine and the blood with deeds. I can give him good works, and these are going to cover over my bad works, bad deeds, not understanding that to squeeze through the eye of that needle, you must be perfect. God is not just a larger, more powerful, invisible human in the sky. He's not like us. He's holy. He inhabits eternity. He is high and lifted up. But now listen to the next section here. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is, and you might expect him to say, holy, pure, undefiled, generous, kind, fruitful, or faithful, true. But that's not what he says. I also dwell with those of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. A contrite and lowly spirit, what's that? Well, Jesus called it poor in spirit. Do you personally, do you acknowledge I'm a person of unclean lips? I have no merit of my own. I have no works about which I can boast. I have no excuses to offer God for my sins. And worse, I can't change myself because I love the things that corrupt me. And so I deserve God's wrath. If you do not acknowledge and confess that about yourself, you don't have a lowly and contrite spirit, and God doesn't dwell with you. But if you do, the high and lofty one is with you to revive your heart, to breathe his life into you, to bathe your wounds, to bind up what you've broken, to speak words of comfort to you. He has quite literally made his dwelling with you. Referring to Jesus, John in chapter 12 of his gospel turns to Isaiah and writes, Isaiah saw his glory. And he was referring to Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah saw Christ high and lifted up, the Son of God pre-incarnate, who would also come one day and dwell with those of a lowly and contrite spirit, to make himself one with them, to live and die with them, to be the sacrifice and substitute for them, so that whoever believes in him might sit with him in his high and holy place, and he might dwell in their hearts. But whoever believes in him, therein lies the problem. God revives the contrite and dwells with them, but the great ruin of the fall, I don't mean autumn, I mean sin, the original sin, the great ruin of the fall is that the love of self and the adoration of self is so great that no one bends the knee willingly. No one even seeks God, Paul says. And yet God says in verse 16, I'll not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. God, because he is good, hates evil. His wrath is good and it's right. It puts an end to destruction and evil. Sometimes people say, why does God allow all the evil in the world? Because if he were to stop it now, many would die. Apart from him, all would die. Wrath puts an end to destruction. It puts an end to evil, but it does not change the evildoer. Wrath makes the heart faint. It makes the breath cease. It makes the ruination of creation stop, but it does not restore anyone. But God says, I will not contend forever. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Now, we use that term backsliding to refer to a true believer who turns back to the world and starts living in the way of the world. God is using it differently here. He's not talking about an individual believer. He's talking about Israel. He set Israel apart to be his own people, to be his light in the world. He entered into a covenant with them when he set them apart. But they, he's saying, have slid back, and they're like the world now. Few Israelites backslid in the way that we use that word, because few believed and trusted in Yahweh. He's, again, talking about the corporate body, Israel. The iniquity of unjust gain, that phrase is a bit difficult to translate. Unjust gain there doesn't mean narrowly stealing something or profiting off unfair dealings. Those are included, but the sin described here is broader and deeper. To seek unjust gain is to seek satisfaction in anything and everything but God. Taking what you desire, consuming it, becoming yourself the center of your cosmos, so that all things and everyone around you exist for you. Of course, God sees this not just in his people, Israel, but he sees this in every individual heart as well. He offers himself as light. We love darkness. He gives himself to us as our bread. We want to fill ourselves with everything else. By this all-consuming lust, we destroy ourselves and those around us and God's good creation. And again, God could just utterly destroy Israel. He could condemn every human being, and that would put evil to an end. Or he could do something else. Read with me in verse 18. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. It's a fascinating turn. I've seen him. I've seen his ways. I know him. I'm not blind. I don't close my eyes, but I'll heal him. His way is hard, his ways are evil because he's evil, but I will heal him. Now, this does not here refer to justification. Because justification requires repentance and trust. It requires contrition. And that's just what sinners refuse to give him. Won't give him. That's our sickness. Is we don't, by nature, have contrite hearts. We have hardness of heart, and we worship the self. That's what God says. He will heal. This is the very same promise that God made through Ezekiel. He said there, I will turn their hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And he made it through Jeremiah when he said, I'll put my law in their heart. And all of them shall know me from the least to the greatest, and I'll remember their sins no more. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The reason that you believe and the reason that you fled to Jesus is because God healed you. God gave you a contrite and lowly spirit, and then his Son made his dwelling with you and revived you. And from your lips that finally, after a life of not doing it, it was finally that your lips finally mourned and said, I'm lost, help me. And that's the fruit that God created out of those lips. Now, the hymn there in that verse is Israel specifically. And this is a promise that God will heal Israel. And he began to do that through the 12, through the apostles, 12 Jewish men. And then Paul, who he healed on the road to Damascus. Through that remnant of Jews, of Israelites, God healed many of us. God revealed himself to Gentiles, to you and me. And when he did that, he brought you and me into Israel and the new covenant. One day, one day God promises not only to heal us, that's been done, but he promises that all Israel will be healed, will be saved. He says that explicitly, Paul says that explicitly in Romans chapter 11. Judah will be brought back from exile in a true way. They'll believe, turn to Jesus and live. And so God says, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Paul reaches back to this text from Isaiah in Ephesians chapter 2. We read it today. Speaking to the Gentiles, it's non-Jews, Paul writes, remember that you too were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Everyone who trusts in Jesus, whether you're Greek or Roman or Ethiopian or American or slave or free, male or female, is grafted in. Made one with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 and Paul and one day all Israel, because God keeps this promise. You are healed because God keeps his promise. Christ is our peace. Peace with God is only possible when his justice is satisfied. God satisfies his justice in Christ. God will only dwell with the contrite and lowly in spirit. God came to us in human flesh in the form of a servant and humbly obeyed his Father all the way to death. He rose again and then sent his Spirit, by whom he breaks open the hearts of proud sinners like me and you, and joins them to himself, and he makes them lowly and contrite and dwells with them. Christ is your peace. But the wicked, verse 20, are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that God implanted eternity in every person's heart. That is, he planted a longing for rest, a longing for peace, that can only begin to be satisfied by the one who inhabits eternity. Nothing else will do. You'll turn to this maybe and find pleasure. You'll turn to that maybe and find happiness. You'll turn to this other thing and be entertained for a while. But rest? No. Peace? No. Everything you look to in the world can and will be shaken. They toss and they turn and they pass away. Cling to them and you'll be like them. Like the sea cannot stop its churning. It coughs up on its shores all that it's consumed. And still it foams and crests and crashes, but will not rest. If you are that person this morning, I pray that God might heal you. Today. Confess that you are wicked, hard-hearted. And turn your eyes and heart to Jesus, who is high and lifted up, who is your sacrifice and your substitute. Because he also dwells with the contrite and lowly in spirit. And he will be your peace. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that anyone here or watching online who has to this point been cold and hard, we pray that you might apply the blood of Christ to that person by healing that person, drawing that person to yourself, forgiving his or her sins. Lord, for us, for our purposes, about us, we thank you that you have healed us. We thank you that you dwell with us and won't forsake us. And we ask you to be ever grateful for this. We might be ever grateful for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.